John chapter 5, the chapter opened, if you remember, with Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus, out of the multitudes of people that were there, he picked one and he said, "You want to be healed?" The man gave some excuses, if you remember, and Jesus said, "Stand up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man did. He was healed. In that moment, he was confused as to who actually had healed him and why. He was being persecuted by the religious leaders because he was doing what was not authorized on the Sabbath. He was carrying a burden. Jesus met him and interacted a little bit further, and this blew up into a larger conversation between the religious leaders and Jesus himself. And so we'll see as the balance of this chapter unfolds before us this week and next week that it is a monologue by Jesus responding to the criticisms of the religious leaders that he doesn't have authority to change the rules with regards to Sabbath, but more, he was making himself equal with God, which was a boo-boo. Right, social taboo, according to their culture of the day. So this erupts into Jesus speaking. It's the longest monologue by Jesus recorded by John up to this point. And there's a lot in here, too much to unpack, honestly, in several weeks, but I want to at least get our minds thinking and chewing on some of the things that Jesus is laying out here for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we do that. Praying specifically for the Brazil team as they're traveling back today. They're on the flight as we speak. I'll be praying for Bruce Robinson, who goes back to Haiti this week. We'll be praying for you, Bruce, as you continue your ministry there. And so many other things that are on our minds. It can be overwhelming if we think about the burdens that each of us bring to the table this morning. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word. Thank you, as we do each week, that you've given us your word. You've freely given us your word. We know that it is like fire. It's like a hammer that smashes the rock. It purifies us. It's living. It's active. Just by reading it, your spirit moves in us and wants to change us. And God, not only that, you've given us who believe your spirit that we can know these things. And God, we rely on you to open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts. All of us come with different perspectives this morning, and I pray that you would soften us to see and to hear what it is you have for us. We come, God, with things that are distractions, concerned about marriages and family and children and finances and work and summer and plans and upcoming school year. God, all of these things are just kind of mulling around in our brains, causing us to be distracted even today. I pray that you would clear those things away, that we can see you. Help us to see your son. We do pray for our Brazil team as they're coming back from a week of ministry. I pray that you bring them home safely. I pray, God, that as we prayed several weeks ago as we were sending them, that you will do the work in them to really cause maturity and Christ-likeness to develop out of these memories and these experiences. I pray that they would come back changed and that we would see that and we would rejoice in that. I do pray for Bruce as he heads to Haiti this week. Thank you for his faithful ministry there. Pray that you would empower him to accomplish what he needs to and what you are doing through him. Pray for Deb as she stays here. We trust them to you, and God, we just thank you for his faithfulness and their faithfulness. God, open your word to us right now. Help us to be changed. Help us to leave different than when we came in. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's imagine for a moment that we are wrong. That Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he was probably the most creative and innovative hoax in all of history. That he in his intelligence was able to go through Old Testament prophecy and create a portrait of a person that may satisfy all of those promises. Let's imagine that God is up there, but he hasn't done anything to send his son yet. Let's pretend for a moment that the Word of God is just a book of tales put together by some smart people to create a sense of optimism and hope in our lives. Imagine for a second how much time you've wasted because you've donated so much, you've given so much of your time and your energy and your resources to something that is fake. Anybody get mad at that thought? Does anybody think that, well, maybe my life wouldn't be that different because I would still have a general sense of optimism that God is real, he's out there, I'm just waiting for Messiah to come still. Some of you may think I'm off my rocker. I tend to think that these types of questions are really good for us to ask sometimes. Paul tells us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. There are times in our lives where we need to evaluate whether or not we really think this stuff is real. Do we really believe that God is real? Do we really believe that Jesus is more than just a good teacher or a great scholar or a great sage or the greatest mentor that ever lived? Do we really believe that Jesus is God, and why? These are things that we ought to be thinking about periodically. We ought to step back and look at the fabric of our lives and say, is this something I really want to rest all of my hope on? Now, I would say yes. I would say yes, this is what I want to stake everything on because I believe God to be real. He is the center of all things. And I believe that he has sent Jesus Christ, his only son, who is God himself. I believe this to be real. I see it in Scripture, and this passage today causes us. It gives us an opportunity to evaluate that for ourselves. Why? Because it's in passages like this where Jesus is very, very clear that he and the Father are one. And if you are not honoring him, you are not honoring the Father and vice versa. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who you may interact with that wonder whether or not Jesus is actually God, or maybe some are committed to another religion around you where Jesus is not God, but rather Satan's brother or a good prophet or just a good teacher. Passages like this will challenge them to think for a moment. You cannot go through time thinking that Jesus is just a good teacher because he is either crazy or he actually is the Christ. But you can't have both. And so we're challenged through the rest of this chapter to think about what it would be like if God and Jesus were one, which they are. Pick up with me where we ended last week in John chapter 5. I want to pick up in our reading from verse 16, just to give us context of where we were and where we're going. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There is a lot in there, and a smart person would probably not try to tackle all of this at once, but I am not that. So I want to, and honestly, as we're going through books of the Bible, there is no possibility of exhausting the truth in every passage. You understand that, right? God's word is an endless supply of knowledge and conviction. So even if I was going detail through tiny verses each week, I could still not exhaust everything that's in each one. Why? Because it is an endless well of insight, wisdom, and conviction. So I want to draw out some things for us to consider this morning. And if you listened as I was reading, Jesus is kind of talking in loops. There's themes: judgment, life, Father, Son, resurrection, raising the dead. There's these themes that are popping up, but it's kind of in a circular motion. If you break those all apart and you kind of lay them out on a table, I see four different facts that Jesus is laying out first about the Father. Remember, he had made the statement in defense of his own work on the Sabbath that my Father is working until now, and I am working. The implication is that if the Father is working and I am like my Father, I'm going to be working also because he's working. He goes on to make the statement that he is, not goes on, but they conclude from that he is equating himself with God. Now, if you read any apologetic type discussion on this theme, most of them would say that if this moment, if Jesus is seeing them react angrily at him for making that statement, because he was not trying to say that he's equal to God, but he was just trying to be obedient, he would have come out of the silence right now and said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that I'm not God, or I am God. No, let's see. I am not saying that I'm equal to God. I'm just a guy. I'm just trying to be obedient. He didn't say that, though. He kept silent in the midst of their criticism. And he goes on. He doesn't just soft pedal his way through the rest of the conversation. He kicks it up a notch and begins speaking about this relationship between the Father and the Son. And I see four facts here about the Father. First, in verses 19 and 30, the Father works and the Son does likewise. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Later he says, I can do nothing unless the Father first does it. I love the fact that Jesus is describing himself as seeing the Father, that he sees what the Father is doing and he does it likewise. Remember back at the beginning of the gospel, verse 18, what does it say? It says, no man has seen God, but Jesus, his Son, has declared, or manifested him to us, has revealed him to us. So we have this picture of Jesus seeing God, and remember, no one can see God and live, right? We've done that through multiple passages in Scripture. Jesus sees the Father working, and he's emulating him in his life. That's how Jesus reveals the Father to us, by doing exactly what the Father is doing. He's busy working with the Father so that when we see Jesus, and you and I don't see Jesus, right? I would love to have seen Jesus. I hear Jesus, not audibly, but I hear him through his word. But Jesus sees God doing, and the Son does likewise. So that when we watch Jesus, we're watching the Father. Why? Because he's doing exactly what the Father does. Not only that, he's a reflection of the very nature and the character of God. I always wondered that statement. So if I'm looking at Jesus, I'm seeing the Father also. How can that be? Well, it can be because Jesus only does what the Father is doing. He only says what the Father says. He is a perfect mimicker of the Father's character and nature. Our youngest daughter dances with Many But One, which is one of the dancing schools here in town. And at their big presentations at the end of the year, there's all the different age groups that come up and dance. And I always like watching the youngest ones. Some of your kids are in those youngest groups. But inevitably, you have this long group of girls and boys sometimes draped across the front of the stage, and they're dancing, 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 but they're all looking this way. They're all looking this way because they don't exactly know what they're doing next, because they're looking at the teacher who's just off stage, out of our sights, and is doing the proper steps. So that we in the audience are watching the girls dance, saying, oh, they're so precious. Reality is they're looking at their teacher so that they know how to dance properly. For you have never experienced that, maybe you remember the electric slide. Back in the 90s, right? Electric slide came out. I mean, I don't have firsthand experience that I want to talk about publicly with the electric slide, but it was line dancing, right? So in line dancing, you get out there. You know those people who dance, you know, because we don't dance. We're almost Baptists, but we're not. There's a series of lines of people, right? And the song starts and everybody knows the dance and they get out there and everybody's dancing this line, this dance in sequence because everybody knows the dance. The only problem is there's always one person back here that doesn't know the dance. The person in the very front who started the line dance knows what the dance is and they're dancing it confidently. Person behind them is watching that person dance. The person behind them is watching that person dance. I'm back here. I cannot see anything. I'm just trying to follow along with the person that's in front of me. I'm trying to mimic the one in front of me because that person probably is watching the person who knows how to line dance. I've never done it before, so I'm talking about somebody else, something else. How did I get onto electric slide somehow? Rescue me? The point is there are situations in our life where we're not watching the thing, we're watching something that can see the thing. Jesus is the one, the only one, who can see the Father. He does exactly what the Father does. He says exactly what the Father says. And when we see Jesus, we see the exact representation of the Father in action. The Father is working. And the Son does likewise. Secondly, the Father loves the Son, and he shows him more. He says, for the Father loves the Son. Now, up to this point, Jesus has not said anything about him being the Son. Talked about my Father is working and I'm working earlier, but he hasn't explicitly said, I am the very Son of God. He hasn't said that yet. He's going to. Now he's just talking in generalities. The Son sees what the Father's doing and he follows. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing. I love this relationship here that's described between the Father and the Son. There are not many fathers out there that say, I want to do this thing in secret and I don't want my children to see it because I don't want them to do what I want to do. Most fathers say, I want my children around me so they can learn from my example in some way, shape, or form, so I can impart some level of wisdom or insight into life. They want to give wisdom to the next generation. The Father loves the Son and willingly shows himself to the Son so that the Son knows what to do and does it. Jesus is mimicking the Father in this way, in this love relationship between the Father and the Son. We'll see this early next year when we're in John chapter 14, but in the upper room, they're interacting with each other over a series of questions. And Philip says to Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus turns to Philip and says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not see it? If you see me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because there is a love relationship between the Father and the Son where the Father freely shows the Son what he's doing. The Son sees it and willingly does everything that the Father is doing. So that when we look at Jesus, we see the Father. But Jesus goes on to say, and greater things will the Father show the Son because of this love. And I think to myself, what are the greater things? I mean, so far in this gospel alone, we've seen some pretty amazing things. What have we seen? We've seen Jesus with a word of his mouth say, water become wine. We've heard Jesus teach Nicodemus about eternal life. We've listened to Jesus teach the woman at the well in Samaria about the living water that comes from the Holy Spirit. We've seen these things. We watched Jesus speak a word and heal the official's son from another city away. We learned last week that Jesus speaks to the man sitting by the pool and he stands up and he is healed. What greater things will the Father show the Son? What greater things are yet to come? On a very, very practical level, Jesus will feed thousands and thousands of people with loaves and bread. Jesus will walk on water. Jesus will heal the sick and the lame in multitudes. Jesus will walk up to a three-day-old dead man's tomb, roll the stone away, and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead will be alive, and many will marvel. Those are the great things that are coming. Beyond that, the Father will show the Son that death can be defeated in his own resurrection. Jesus goes from this greater things that the Father will show the Son right into a statement about the life-giving power that the Father has, he has given to the Son. The Father gives life, as does the Son. Now, for the religious leaders who are listening to this, they're not thrown by the fact that God, the Creator, gives life. They would have known that from their studies. If you look, don't have time right now, but just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 32. "See now that I am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver from my hand," says the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the story is about the birth of Samuel and the incredible gracious gift that God gave Hannah, her mother, his mother in Samuel. But in Hannah's prayer, after her prayer is answered, she says, "My heart exalts the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you, there's no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has borne children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a sea of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." The mindset of the Jewish leaders of the day would be that God is the life giver. There's no question in that. The problematic statement is here said when Jesus goes on to say, "And the Father has given that power to the Son so that the Son can give life to whomever he wills." This is the part that would cause some consternation with the religious leaders, because now it's no longer just God, but now he's saying the Father has given the same ability to the Son. We've been reading this over the last months. This should not surprise us. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. For if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will have what? You will have eternal life." To the woman at the well, what does he say? He says, "If you believe, the Spirit will bubble up in you living waters to eternal life." So the life-giving power of the Son is already seen in the gospel. We're not surprised by that. But certainly is a surprise to those that Jesus is speaking to today in this passage. The Father gives life, as does the Son. The Father delegates judgment to the Son. Let's go back to the previous point for a second. The Father gives life to the Son, and the Son gives life to whoever he wills. Let's think about this morning as I was walking. That, how did God create the world? He spoke, right? And God said. And I was thinking to myself, the Son now has the power to give life to the dead. He has power to speak life into the dead. Later he says that the voices of the dead will hear the Son and come to life. And I started thinking about the voice of Jesus. And I was thinking about even in our study so far. When Jesus makes the water into wine, what does he do? He says, I went back and I circled it. "And he said to the servant, 'Take the water, now turned wine, and give it to the master of the ceremony so that he can taste it.'" He just spoke. and it happened. When Jesus was healing the official's son, did he do anything magical or incantational? No. What did he say? He said, "Go, your son will live." He spoke. When Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, what does he do? He speaks. "The dead shall hear the voice of the Lord and live." And my mind jumped ahead to Lazarus. Jesus didn't go in and pick up the body and bring it out and provide CPR. He said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," right? And what happened? The dead heard and was alive. These are the greater signs that Father has shown the Son so that the Son can be honored, so that the Son might honor the Father. The Father delegates judgment to the Son. Father goes on to say that the Father does not judge, but rather has given all authority to the Son to judge. And my mind gets a little bit tied up in a little knot here, because I remember back in John chapter 3, it says that Jesus did not come to the earth to judge, but what? To save. So how is it that Jesus can be given all authority, or rather the Son can be given all authority to judge, but yet he didn't come to earth to judge? I see it played out in two ways. One, Jesus is speaking here about the end of time, where all will stand before the judgment seat of whom? Of Christ. He is the ultimate and final judge of all creation at the end of time. So there's a foreshadowing here of future judgment. But in the same way, the way Jesus lived out his life among people, he brought a level of judgment, because those who believed in him had life. Those who rejected him had death. So by the very nature of his existence, by the very nature of him working and interacting with the people around him, he brought a sense of judgmental authority, because he was the dividing line in time. And still, Jesus of Nazareth is the dividing line in time. If we believe in him, we have life. If we reject him, we have death. And in that last day, when the Lord Jesus comes and he makes all things right, his voice will cry out and the resurrected will rise. The dead will rise. Some to life, some to death. He is the decision point in all of time. The Father delegates judgment to the Son. There's some fallout or some fulfillment, some ramifications for this I want to look at as we wrap up our time. Up to this point, the Lord Jesus has not specifically said, "I am the Son," but in verse 24, the pronoun changes. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears," whose word? "My word, and believe him who sent me has eternal life." Jesus is now connecting the pieces. This Father and this Son is God and Jesus. And this is where it became a major, major problem for the religious leaders of the day. Why? Because no one has the power to judge. No one has the power to give life. No one is God but God. Now Jesus is standing himself in that position. So I see two things here that I want to just hang our hats on for a moment. Whoever hears the Son and believes lives perpetually. I didn't want to use the word eternally, because sometimes we kind of let our minds kind of go with what eternally is. Usually it's, if we believe in Jesus, when we die, we'll go to heaven. And I've been challenging you over the course of these months that I want us to think differently about what eternity is, because the moment you are born again, you become alive. You are alive in a totally different way than you were before. And if you're here in the room and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what I mean. Because life happens in a way, you see things differently. I was just talking to Sally about her eyes that were fixed recently. She said, I'm able to see things that I didn't see before because my eyes are clear now. That's what happens when we're born again. When we hear the Son and we believe him, we live. Jesus says, "Believe in me. and you will live. Believe in me, and you will escape judgment. Whoever hears the Son and believes lives perpetually. Whereas the Son can see the Father, we hear the Son. I think it's just kind of been chewing on that this week. Because so often we say, God, show us who you are. The principle in Scripture is true that no one can see God and live. Jesus is alive in glory, but I can't see him. So what can I do? I can hear him. I can hear him in his word. I can hear him in the presence of the Spirit within me. We'll learn a lot about the Holy Spirit early next year when we're in John chapter 14. But my job is to hear the Son, believe in him, that I might have life. Whoever hears the Son and believes him avoids judgment, is the last point. We don't like talking about heaven and hell. We don't like talking about judgment. We like talking about the good things, the comfortable things. But in the same way that Jesus talks about the joys of eternal life with God, he now puts forward the fear, the scariness of eternal judgment. There are parallel concepts here. Verse 24, if he believes in me, him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do not marvel at the end of the section, verse 29 or 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a day when the voice of the Lord Jesus will be heard by the dead. Can dead people hear? They can only hear one voice, right? They can only hear one voice, and it's this voice, the voice of Jesus. And at the voice of Jesus, all the dead will rise, some to life, some to judgment, some to eternity with the Father, some to eternity in judgment. He who hears the Son and believes avoids judgment. Jesus now connects himself not just to the Son, but the Son of Man, which is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. If you're taking notes, you can write down Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10, and then 13 and 14. In that vision that Daniel gives, he sees the Ancient of Days, the glorious one, and then all authority is given to the Son of Man, kingdoms and people and power is given to the Son of Man. So this title, Son of Man, kind of carries through time. Jesus uses it here to describe himself. Jesus will use it again before the Sanhedrin at the end of his life. And it's at that moment where they question him about his use of this word. Are you then the Son of Man? And he says, I am. And that's when they decide finally to beat him and to kill him. Why? Because he is making himself equal with God. You and I can't go through this far in the study without seeing what statement Jesus is making. I see the Father and I do what he does. The Father creates, gives life to the dead. He's given me that power. The Father is the ultimate judge of all things, but he has delegated that responsibility to me. Anyone who believes in me will find life. Anybody who rejects me will find death. He is the decision point in time. And so we're stuck in this moment where we have to decide it again and again and again. Do we really believe this? Do we really want to follow the Lord in this way? Do we really want to be faithful? I would say yes. But what do you say? I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. I do what the Father's will is, even to the point of death. Task and ask for the week. Evaluate your aliveness. I know it's not a word. Evaluate your aliveness. Take time this week just to set yourself aside from the busyness of your schedule. Better yet, if you're a calendar follower, make an appointment for yourself for an hour and a half this week. and just evaluate your life. Go through your personal life, go through your professional life, go through your public life, go through the different areas of your life, however you would divide that up, and evaluate whether or not you actually find life there. And how do you know where life is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A sensitivity to the leading of God. A desire to do His will. An interest in turning away from sin. A desire to just know God in some way, shape, or form. And if you've walked with the Lord like I have, there are some times where this is really hard just to get the energy to stand up and do the basics. You ever have those days? Some days you're flying through the sky as high as you possibly can be because you are so excited about everything of God. God asks you to be faithful day in and day out until He stops you, and He has not stopped us yet. This week, spend some time just evaluating your aliveness. Maybe a simple question of, do I really believe that this is real? Do I believe that God is real? Do I believe that Jesus is real? Do I believe that He really has saved me from my sin? Does He really expect me to live differently? And am I willing and still committed to doing this until I die? Evaluate your aliveness. Second, the ask. Father, help us to grow in our love for Jesus. Jesus says in this passage that you cannot honor God if you do not honor Jesus. Think about that for a second. How many times do we hear people say, well, God bless you. Oh, glory to God. Praise God. God's wonderful. You cannot honor God without honoring Jesus. Father, make us to grow in our love more and more and more for Jesus. And what does love look like? Love looks like honoring. It looks like obeying. It looks like seeking Him in prayer. It looks like listening for Him and doing what He does. Why? Because when we do things like Jesus does, we're doing things like the Father does. We're mimicking. Evaluate your aliveness, and let's grow in our love for Jesus. Let's pray. God, I realize in these moments that I did not do justice to that passage. There's so much in there, Father, that is nourishment to our souls. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His life, His miraculous birth. Thank you for the example that He laid out for us in all ways. I thank you, God, that He perfectly followed you in all things so that when we see Him, we see you. Thank you for the disciples who faithfully recorded it. Thank you for those that have secured this book for time that we can read it even today. I thank you for your Spirit that's alive in us. I thank you, Father, that we can go from this place knowing that Jesus is God. I pray that the reality of that would settle on our spirits this week and that we would take time to really evaluate that within ourselves. Do we really believe this? But Father, also help us that our love does not grow cold or stale or stagnant or boring. I pray, Father, rather that you would stir in us a passion for you, for your glory, for your Son. I pray, God, that you would help us to pursue Him. God, we look forward to great things this week. Thank you for bringing us thus far this year. Thank you for the upcoming month of July. Pray, God, that you'd go before us, that you do great things in and through us, and that this world would be different because of us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.